So, if you're visiting today, we've been going through R.C. Sproul's Essential Truths of the Christian Faith. I think we have a couple loaner copies. Mike, do you want to see if you can find those in the back for our guests? And we are on, like I said, chapter 62, finishing up talking about atonement. And for those of you who've read, let's just see who can try to summarize the main point of limited atonement. You don't want to take a stab. Either you're all bashful or nobody did their reading.
I didn't do my reading.
Uh-oh.
Oh, but Christ died for a particular people.
Okay.
That and thereby did not just secure opportunity of salvation, but definitely secured their salvation, actually paid for their sins.
Excellent, excellent. Yeah, you know, this deals really well with the notion of what we talked about last time. In terms of, I described it as penal substitutionary atonement. That Christ actually died specifically to take on the punishment for our specific sins. And so just even think about it logically. If the atonement of Jesus Christ was to pay the penalty for each and every person's each and every sins, should anybody go to hell?
No.
No, because their sins would be covered, right? But the fact is, the Bible tells us there are going to be people that go to hell. And so we know that ultimately, Christ's sacrifice was not effective for each and every single individual and their sins. A very generic way to describe this, but only begins to get at it, is the idea that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all, but effective only for the elect. And that's tend to be where I start with people who don't normally think in terms of limited atonement, because they have trouble denying that kind of definition, because they know they're not universal atonists. They don't believe in universal atonement. They don't think every single person is going to heaven. So you can begin to have the conversation there. But then it gets into, and I appreciated Daniel's definition here, that this gets into not just then the efficacy, but even the very intention of God in sending Christ. What was that purpose? Why did Jesus give his life? And R.C. Sproul in his chapter here deals with that notion that it was specifically for the elect. And as we've been going through this section on essential truths of the Christian faith, this is a big part of it. As the redemption is applied, it's applied particularly to the elect. Remember we talked about effectual calling? Mike did effectual calling. Who is effectually called? Who and only who? The elect, that's right. And so these different topics that we're dealing with bring redemption to bear specifically on the elect. And so let's flip to a couple Bible passages here. Look at John 10:11. Tong, why don't you read John 10:11 for us?
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep.
Okay, good. So what does the good shepherd do? And why does he do that? Why does he lay down his life? What's in the analogy, just thinking of shepherd and sheep, what does the good shepherd do in order to give his life? Why is he giving his life?
He's protecting the sheep.
That's right, protecting the sheep. Now, I like to point out to people, he says he's a good shepherd. If he gives his life for some sheep that aren't saved, does that make him a good shepherd? Maybe a well-intentioned shepherd? Maybe a good motivation shepherd? But I think a good shepherd is one that actually saves the sheep. And if you give up your life for a sheep that you don't actually save, maybe it's a sacrifice in vain. But that's not the case with our Lord, because he's giving up his life for his sheep. And who are the sheep? It's the elect. And so this is taking this analogy and kind of thinking about it in terms of even the atonement. You know, another text to think about is in the Old Testament, Yom Kippur. You guys know what Yom Kippur is? Day of Atonement. Your Hebrew is excellent. In the Yom Kippur sacrifice, Day of Atonement, when the high priest is making the sacrifice, the language there is that he's doing that, giving that sacrifice for the nation of Israel. And that's, you know, the church under the Old Covenant. And it's that same kind of analogy. We're saying that Christ now, drawing from that Old Testament sacrificial language, isn't giving his sacrifice for just all peoples indiscriminately, in the sense that each and every one is having their sins atoned for. No, it's the elect that he is offering as high priest, offering himself. Another passage to flip to while we're in John here is over in chapter 17, verse 9. Jesus' work as, in terms of the sacrifice, is that his work as a prophet, priest, or a king? What do you think?
Priest,
that's right. And another task of a priest is intercession, that you pray or intercede on behalf of your people. And so look at John 17, verse 9. Claire, why don't you read that?
I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours.
So this is in terms of even his priestly work of intercession, certainly serves as a helpful analogy again of sorts, is his prayer life, his intercession work. Who's it for? Is it for each and every single person in the whole wide world, elect and reprobate? Particularly here, as he's praying this high priestly prayer of sorts, he's specifically saying, this prayer I'm offering on behalf of my elect, my people, not the world at large. And so, you know, again, this helps us to get our mind around what Jesus does in his priestly work. And maybe one other quick little passage to look at here is flip back to Matthew 1:21. Matthew 1:21. Who's got that for me?
She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
Good. Who is he going to save?
His people.
And from what? And how does he do that?
Atonement.
The atonement, that's right. And so these are just a number of passages we could have appealed to. You know, there's others referenced in that chapter as well, and there's more certainly we could talk about. But not only is this, you know, logically coherent, but we see references like this in the Word. Now, one of the difficulties of this doctrine is, and he brings it up there at the end, is there are certain passages in the Scriptures that seem to produce a more universal nature of the atonement. And he wanted to deal with some of those passages. And specifically, he goes to 1 John 2:2. So let's flip over to 1 John 2:2. Because, you know, as you talk with people about this, it's going to be a question that comes up. But what about this or that verse that seems to suggest a greater extent of the atonement? 1 John 2:2. Who's got that?
He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Yeah. So, anybody who did their reading want to try to take a stab at what R.C. Sproul said about the how to handle this verse? Yes.
He said that when John refers to ours, he's talking about the Hebrew people. That we as Jews are not the only ones Christ saving, but people throughout the whole world.
Yeah. See, and to step back, actually, he kind of threw out two possible approaches to this verse. The second one, he said, one way we might be able to understand this is that maybe he's referring to the Jews, and then it's not just a propitiation for the Jews, but for all the nations, for whoever among the nations who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that may be part of the sense here that he has in mind this, not just Jews, but Gentiles also. That's certainly one possible interpretation. Anybody remember the first thing he said? Well, the first basic point he was making, he said, if you take this as he made propitiation specifically, then not just for us right here, Christians, but for every single person in the whole world, then we come back to that original problem that we had, which is everyone would be propitiated, everyone would be forgiven. And so he said those people, evangelicals who don't want to say that, say something like, well, he made propitiation for everything except for whether someone believes or not. And then they kind of, you know, add a little asterisk. And his statement was, well, if you do that, then essentially then you're not that far off from the limited atonement doctrine, because you're saying that the propitiation is only effective then to those who believe. And so you begin to limit this statement. And so you really still have to deal with, in what sense is it for our sins not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. And I guess I'd throw out one other quick thought here too. The whole Jew-Gentile suggestion that he makes there, frankly, for me, is less convincing. I might have a little modified version of that, something along the lines of not just for our particular congregation or the particular people who are reading this letter, but for all those in the world who are the elect or who will come to faith. And maybe, let me just remind you, the same person who wrote 1 John 2:2 is also the one that wrote John 3:16. For God so loved the world, same reference there, the world, right, that whosoever, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And when we talk there, we see there's a way in which he's done something on a world level that only applies to the believer level in terms of a good outcome. And so I think the idea of 1 John 2:2 is not much more than simply to say that he's provided this means for propitiation, whoever would believe. That's true for us right here, and it's true for everyone in the world. Christ is that means by which we receive propitiation through faith. So I want to save time for Mike to jump in his last two lessons, but any questions on the atonement from either this week or last as we've been dealing with this topic? All right. Well, if you have questions later, feel free to come to me individually and glad to answer. All right. There you go, Mike.
Oh, excellent. Back to you. Great.
Do you need a paper?
I'll just grab one.
Okay.
All right. So I should probably put on the microphone first. All right. So, and then what we're going to do, we wanted to do that so we could kind of get back on track a little bit. So what we're going to do then today is we're going to look at the next two chapters so we can kind of just essentially keep cruising on through. And we're going to be looking at chapters 63 and 64 then, continuing on, free will and then faith. And so this is particularly with faith we're going to set up for going on next week. So we're going to look more at the idea of faith and saving faith. And so, you know, again, we don't have a lot of time today, so we're going to kind of take the airplane view going over everything here when we look at these. So let's go ahead and start then with chapter 63, free will. And you'll make decisions. Where do your decisions that you make come from?
Our natures.
Okay, our natures, yeah. Free will is kind of one of those tricky things. It means different things to different people. And we're not going to get overly, especially in the time we have anyways, we're not going to get overly philosophical with any of this. But free will is really, you know, we make decisions according to our wills. We think humans are held responsible for their actions, aren't they? And this is kind of the balance, you know, we think, you know, okay, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, man's will in all of this. And unfairly, we oftentimes get characterized as being, well, robots. You don't believe in any sort of free will.
You don't, you know, you're just, you're, you know, or a puppet being led along. You're not actually making any real choices or decisions in our lives. But let's look at real quick here, just a couple passages. One, Acts 2. Well, you know what? Actually, we'll do Acts 2, 23. And then would someone also find Deuteronomy 30, 19? So Acts 2, 23, if you have it.
Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death.
All right, so we have here, okay, so this is Peter talking to the Pharisees about, or you know, he's preaching and saying, okay, Christ was crucified according to the plan of God. But then what's he do then? He says, and you crucified him. You did it. And he's holding them responsible for that. Or what about then Deuteronomy 30, 19? Choose life so that you and your children may live. Okay, so we have there, Moses is presenting this idea of choice. Choose life. Okay, well, let's look at, what do we mean by free will? Again, we'll say that human free will really refers to our ability to choose. But what Sproul says, though, is we choose what we desire, don't we? What is it in our natural, sinful states that we desire? Sin, absolutely. And we're not forced or coerced on our, you know, with our free will, but we will act in accordance with our nature. And when we have our sinfulness and our sin nature, then what will we desire, particularly in matters of salvation? We're going to not choose God. This is the big problem here. We make our own decisions freely, but we act in accordance to our sinful natures. And our will is under bondage to our nature. It's under bondage to sin. This is the difference of when Adam was first created. Adam was first created with the ability to choose good or evil. But we have a sin nature, though, now after the fall, and we choose evil. I think Sproul explains it in a very simple way. He's quoting Jonathan Edwards here, but we have a natural freedom or a freedom according to our desires, but not a moral freedom. In other words, we're free in our choices. It's not this determinism idea that it's that we are our natures, our moral choices are held under bondage to sin, and so we cannot choose moral good in any saving sense. Let's look at Romans 8, 5 through 8. Would someone read Romans 8, 5 through 8?
Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind controlled by the sinful nature is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God.
Yeah. So the mindset on the flesh cannot submit to God's law. It it is this very stark idea that it does not, you know, it does not understand. It does not. It is against God. It is at odds with God. The mind set on the flesh cannot submit to God's law. But this is why then we need God's work of regeneration through the Holy Spirit to actually bring life and change our hearts, to regenerate us and to actually change that disposition of our hearts so that we might actually then freely choose Him. And as we go and we look at faith, this is important for the idea of faith, right? Because there's this actual real call for us to believe. But we cannot believe. We will always choose the opposite of God. And there is this actual call to believe, but faith then is a gift. What was it? I brought it up a few times, but we looked at Ezekiel 36, and that God would give His people a new heart. He would put His Spirit within them. It's this regenerating work so that we can obey, so that we might then choose God. All right. So, there's a glare in the clock. Okay, so as we go, let's go on to faith then. Let's look at chapter 64, and then we'll do this, and then we'll see if we have any questions or comments at the end. Faith is kind of one of these, faith is almost, in the culture, is almost a cliche term, isn't it? I mean, how many, you know, times you hear someone, you know, just, well, you've got to have faith, right? Or, you know, what is that? What does that mean, though? Some people talk about a faith being a particular religious belief that you have, or you know, something that is just thrown around as a cliche on greeting cards, or you know, oh, faith, you know. But oftentimes it goes without really getting down to what is faith. And so faith is not just some nebulous idea, but it's actually a confidence and a rest in the substance of our hope. And faith is a confidence in something or someone. The idea of, it's not just hope, but it's a hope in something. Hope is one of those words too that's a bit, you know, we say, we hope in the Lord. Hope oftentimes, you know, has this idea of uncertainty or possibility, but hope in a biblical idea is defined as a certainty, as this is my hope. It's what I'm trusting in, that it's going to happen. And it's important to see that faith, though, also has an object. Any like English people here where all right, so you have your subject, your verb, and your direct object. What is the direct object?
Christ.
Yeah, exactly. So if you're hoping that in Christ and you're trusting, and you must have an object of what, you know, you are actually placing your trust in. And Christ then is the object of our faith. We don't just have faith in this, you know, this idea or, you know, whatever it is up there, something in the clouds, but it's actually a concrete faith and a concrete trust and confidence in something, in Christ. Faith oftentimes is seen as, among some, as being blind or irrational. But it's not. Faith actually has a trust in something. It's established upon a trustworthy account. It doesn't mean that it is unfounded or blind, but we actually trust in something, and something established that we know. Christ crucified for our sins, raised to life. I think let's go to Luke 1. Is that that was a hand at first. Okay, let's look at Luke 1, the beginning of Luke's gospel. As he is writing to dear Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. Will someone read Luke 1, 1 through 4, the prologue of Luke's gospel?
Luke inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed.
Yeah, thank you. Sometimes this gets glossed over a little bit, but I think it's a very important key, considering this is the beginning of Luke's gospel. And actually, you could make an argument to Acts as well, kind of the sequel. What is the purpose of Luke writing his gospel? Why is he writing to Theophilus?
So he would know the certainty of his faith.
Absolutely, so he would know the certainty of his faith. It's a trustworthy account. It's not about, you know, eyewitnesses, let alone the fact that this is God's word. But yeah, he's writing so that he might know and have certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Our faith isn't irrational or not established on anything, but it is actually, we have a trust in something so that we might believe. We're going to look at Hebrews 11 here then too. But Hebrews 11, 1, as it starts, I'll go ahead and read that here. But now hope is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Sometimes it gets misrepresented that faith is blind from this idea of the things unseen. It's trusting in things unseen. But the idea that faith is blind doesn't actually fit the context of Hebrews 11. What is going on in Hebrews 11? If anyone remembers, it's the great Hall of Faith, sometimes it's called, the Hall of Faith chapter. And what is the purpose of Hebrews 11? Anyone know?
It shows how people of faith acted on that faith, how they served God, obeyed God, because they believed God.
Absolutely. Hebrews 11 highlights a bunch of Old Testament saints who trusted in God, and they looked ahead to his promises that God had made to them, that they would be fulfilled. And this is what it means when they trusted in, when it says, things unseen. Their faith was founded upon God's promises to them. They believed God, even though they may not have seen God's promises ultimately fulfilled in front of them before their eyes. We have the idea of, Abraham, perfect example in there. Abraham would have an offspring, right? Who would, and Abraham did have an offspring. He did have Isaac, but was it that offspring that God ultimately promised him? No. It was looking forward. He was looking ahead in faith to Christ. We have over and over then in Hebrews 11 that these people were looking ahead to God's promise fully revealed, Christ. And they, in a very real sense, trusted Christ. And they trusted God's promise that Christ would come, that he would provide a Savior. They may have not had a clear picture of it as we do now, certainly, but though Christ has now come, or even along the lines as God had continued to bring into focus more and more who their deliverer and who their redeemer would be, but they still, in a very real way, trusted God's promise that he would provide a redeemer. And in 11, would someone read 11:13 in Hebrews?
These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth.
Yeah. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them. They did not receive those things promised directly there, but they greeted them from afar. They knew that they would actually ultimately come to pass. Their faith then also was not blind or unfounded, because they were trusting in the word of God to them, that he would actually give them what he had promised, and he has. And so for us also, we also have confidence as we look ahead to the return of Christ, as we look forward to his kingdom, not just having come, but being consummated. And as we look forward to our resurrection hope, as we look forward to all these things, we can have confidence even in the midst of a sinful, perishing, dying, decaying world, that God will have, or that God will finish what he began, that Christ will return, and he will bring this glorious new creation that we look forward to. Even though we don't see it all right now, we know that God is working, and it is not a faith that is blind, but it has a confidence in God's word. We know this to be true. And last of all, Sproul then says in the book, I think this is an important idea too, what is the difference between faith? All right, well, he says here, faith is not simply believing in God, but actually believing him. What is the difference between believing in God and believing him? There's a subtle nuance. Yes.
You can accept that God exists. You can give that sort of assent.
Mm-hmm.
So the three parts of faith, knowledge, assent, and trust. You can give assent that God exists. Even though the Christian God is the right God and truly exists, but not put your trust in him.
Yeah, absolutely. You can believe God exists, but that doesn't mean that you're actually believing his word, though.
His promises. Absolutely. His
absolutely. Again, true saving faith has an object, doesn't it? We talked about that very briefly. It's not just, I believe in God, but I believe in the promise that God has made that has been fulfilled in Christ. Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Not Abraham believed that God was there, but he believed God, that word spoken to him, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So actually, we'll probably cover, I will be on vacation next week, so I'm sure next week the first chapter is saving faith, and then...
Mike, to clarify, next week we do not have a Sunday school.
That's right.
It's going to be set up for the barbecue.
Am I teaching? Because then the week after that, then, Reverend Trike is here, right? And then so never mind. In like 3 weeks, I will be teaching on this again. So, we will be doing, we'll be looking more at the nature of saving faith and what Daniel alluded to, the three parts of saving faith, knowledge, assent, and trust. We'll be looking at that as well as then justification by faith, all important doctrine that we hold to so tightly. In our last minute or so here before we pray and go and begin to transition to worship, does anyone have any questions, comments, thoughts? Yes, Tom.
And while you were talking about the doctrine of free will,
mm-hmm.
does the Roman Catholic deny that doctrine like that?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know much there. I do know that even in at least traditional Roman Catholicism, you have a wide variety of different people who... I don't actually know what Council of Trent says on it, but I know you have some... We can talk about this afterwards, but I know you actually had some Augustinian Catholics in medieval church and right after the Reformation. So we can talk about that afterwards, though. Good question. All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you thankful that you are a God who has kept your promises to us. And as we We trust in that, and we have faith in that. We thank you that you have provided Christ as the object of our faith. We thank you for his work, his atoning work for us, that we can be sure of that it is efficient for us, for your people. Let us cling to those truths in the midst of adversity, in the midst of joy. And now as we begin to transition to worship, may those thoughts be in our mind. May we come before you with acceptable praise because of the work of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you.